I was glancing at my bulletin earlier this morning at home, and the first thing I want to say is that if you look at the sermon outline, it looks more like do's and don'ts, and that's my mistake. Okay, I don't want you to think that I actually do all those things on purpose, but sometimes I do them anyway. So anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, to start, I want to read the very first verses of the book to the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians from Paul. It says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The city of Corinth, I've said this before, but I need to be reminded, the city of Corinth was a little bit of Las Vegas, Manhattan, and Providence all rolled into one. That's what the town was like. I want to remind you that as we read through 1 Corinthians 6, and particularly our text this morning, it's not addressed to the town of Corinth. He doesn't say, "Dear Corinthians, this is what I expect of you." But instead, he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the church, and he's writing to us. And one reason I say this is because it will be very easy for us to look at this and to look at texts about sin and say, "Yeah, I know there are people like that. You know, I've read about them in the paper, or I work with a guy like that, or this, that, and the other thing. And boy, I wish the Lord would straighten out this city, or I wish the Lord would straighten them out." The point of 1 Corinthians 6 is for us. It is for the church. If you want to know what God has to say to the city, go back to Acts chapter 18. And you'll find Paul arriving in Corinth and preaching to those people. And his proclamation to them was that they needed to repent of their sin and come to worship God. That's what he told them. They need to recognize the fact that they were sinners and come to God. The message for the lost is not a message of reformation. It's a message of salvation. For us as believers, well, the church needs to reform. For those people and for all of us at all ages, put bitter divisions behind us. Practice discipline and discipleship. Don't ignore sin in our midst, but be disciple makers. And all this also includes the area of sexual purity. Now, the theme of the text that was just read for us is really quite simple and quite plain. You can read it, get the point. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Sum it up with the last phrase, honor God with your body. But the arguments behind all this are very theological and a little bit more complex. It's a simple statement, but there is a reasoning behind it all that we need to grasp and that will make our stand for Christ just that much stronger. Now, as I said, sexual purity is not just a list of do this and don't do that. But the Christian life is to be guided by theological principles. And when these principles are misunderstood or when they're not applied, then God is not praised and we end up bringing chaos into our own lives. It seemed easiest to me to sum this up in three key words. The first is that there's an area of liberty in the Christian life. And there was a common phrase, probably what is happening here, and you have to look at it, try to understand it, best interpret it. And when they translated this in the NIV in verse 12, you notice there in quotes, "Everything is permissible for me." Apparently this was a phrase that people in the church like to quote. You know, "I have my liberty. I can, you know, I'm in Christ, I'm saved, I can make up my own mind. You can't tell me what I can do and can't do. Everything is permissible for me. Now I'm in Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven." And that must have been a popular phrase that was used there in the church. It speaks of liberty. We need to understand this area of Christian liberty. The second thing, the theme that comes through to me, is this area of identity. And that is that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the church, are identified with Jesus Christ. We are part of Him. He is part of us. And our identity, belonging to Jesus Christ, is going to put limits on our liberty. But then the other thing that's going to happen is this identity is going to motivate us toward the third theme, and that is purity. So we have a movement, and this argument, it keeps coming back at us. It's not just three separate paragraphs, but it begins with this area of liberty, Christian liberty. It moves on to emphasize our identity, and it ends up showing us why it is so very important that we demonstrate and live out purity in our lives. So let's begin with this area of Christian liberty. All things, everything is permissible for me. But, wait a minute, Paul says, not everything is beneficial. They'd say again, well, everything is permissible for me. And he comes back and counters again, but wait a minute, I don't think you should be mastered, or you shouldn't be mastered, or brought under the addicting power of anything. Obviously, this was a phrase that some were using to justify their conduct, and even using it to justify their immoral conduct. Well, how does this figure? And how can we say things like this, like everything is permissible for me? Well, the way you do it is you separate your life outwardly, your body and your actions, from your spirit, that which is inward. And that's a very common thing to do, and a very wrong thing to do. You know, we say, well, in my heart, the Lord is calm and He lives there. You know, this is a spiritual thing that has taken place. And what I do physically really has no effect on my relationship with the Lord and my walk with Him spiritually. It's like the Lord and I have this understanding. I come to Him and He knows my needs and He knows my weaknesses. And so God and I have this little quiet understanding right here. And really what happens outwardly has no consequence upon that. That is a very dangerous error. And he explains to them why that is such a dangerous error. Let me jump ahead and give you another dangerous error that ties in with the same thing. And that is going to the opposite extreme and saying that my spirit is where I have my relationship with my God and my body is my enemy. My body is what tears me down and pulls me away from God. The end and the consequence of that is that I become more spiritual if I become, if I discipline, if I punish, you know, if I do that to my body and beat my body, you know, and make myself go through all sorts of sufferings outwardly, then spiritually I'll become a closer in my walk with God. Both of these sins, both of these philosophies derive from the same root, and that is that your spirit and your body are two separate entities. Spiritual things are one thing, physical things are another. And you can go to two extremes. You can say, my spiritual walk with God means that what I do physically doesn't matter. Or you can say, my spiritual walk with God means that everything that is physical is bad. Just jump ahead and give you the main point of all of this, and that is this. When God saved you, He saved you body and soul. All of you. You are one person. He washed away your sin and He made you a new creation. And we're going to find out in this text why that is so very important. It is because we believe in the resurrection from the dead. We do not believe that when we die, then our body decays and it is gone forever, but our spirit goes and lives with the Lord, and that's all that matters. If you believed that, then you could say everything is permissible. But we do not believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead, and that our bodies are important. Your body isn't bad, it's good. It can be used for the glory of God, you see. It's part of you. And when God saves you, He saves you body and soul. Well, the point of all this, as we look at this area of liberty, is that we're not put here to ask the question, how far can I go, or what can I get away with and still be a Christian? How can I justify whatever I want to do and still say that I belong to Jesus Christ? No, we need to ask these questions. Is this something that is permissible? Is this something that may end up mastering me or controlling me? Just turn ahead a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talks about his own rights and what he can do and can't do. Now, at this point, we're not just talking about sexual immorality in this text. We're talking about all the Christian life, really. Many, many decisions that we make. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Well, I mean, if all things are permissible to me, I would think at least I'd have the right to eat and to drink, right? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Don't we have the right to be married? Don't we have the right to eat what food we'd find good for us? And he's also going to be dealing with food sacrificed to idols and other issues here too. But, and he says, don't we have the right to be supported financially? Why is it that I don't have any of these rights, or you would think I don't have these rights? And then I want you to go ahead in that same text, because we don't have time to read through all the arguments and everything else here. But go to verse 15. Verse 15. I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. In other words, I have a lot of rights to do things that I don't do, but I have not taken advantage of the rights that I have. And down at verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, I just want to take that application or that illustration from 1 Corinthians 9 and bring it back to 1 Corinthians 6 and make this statement that when I look at the area of what is beneficial to me, what is beneficial, not just to me, but what is beneficial, when I make my choices in life, it's not just a matter of what can I get away with or what I have the right to do, but what will be a beneficial thing to do. And that's what he was saying. And ultimately, his question was, how can I best serve God with my body, with my life? And so, what rights and privileges will I use or not use so that I might best be a witness for Jesus Christ and win others for the gospel? All his rights and privileges and limitations were driven by the fact that he wanted to serve Jesus Christ. Now, we're totally ignoring this, the first part that's permissible, because we come to that so often. But the second, what I will not be mastered by and what is beneficial, that is what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So, it's not a matter in your life or in my life to say, well, I do these things because I can. It can almost become an addictive thing. You know, I live the way I please because I can live the way I please. And if I have the right to do it, I'm going to do it. That's almost like, he's saying, that's like being addicted to your freedom. You do things because you can do them. We ought to be asking more serious questions than that. We ought to be asking questions like, why do I live the way I do? And what is the benefit? Now, there's another thing that comes into play here, and this is this idea of the food and the stomach. We all can relate to the food and stomach, can't we? Especially around mealtime. We get hungry and it's time to have something to eat. And he's making the point through this that not all things are equal and not all appetites are equal. This was probably another popular expression they had. Well, God gave us a stomach, he gave us an appetite, and he gave us food to satisfy the appetite. God gave us a sexual appetite to satisfy our appetites. What could be more natural than that? But he's saying something is different about this. Of course, your tummy growls, you eat a Big Mac. It's all taken care of. Right? The food food's for the stomach's for the food. But he said both the stomach and the food will someday be destroyed. The day is coming when we will no longer get hungry, and someday we will no longer require food. We'll have a resurrected body. God will destroy them both. But what he does say to them is this: you can't make a direct application from that to a sexual appetite. Sexual immorality, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Sexual immorality is not a legitimate way to satisfy a natural physical appetite. Food is legitimate. Immorality is not. And the reason that it is not is because our bodies are made for the glory of God. The more godless philosophy permeates our society, and it always has permeated every secular society, the dangerous thing is that we think of ourselves as just another animal, maybe a little smarter, maybe a little more sophisticated, but, you know, man has just evolved and become a little higher on the scale. And so we make our own rules and we live as we would choose. But he's telling us here that there's something different about people, and that is that we are not animals. We're created in the image of God. We don't breed like animals. I mean, we eat when we're hungry, but we don't breed like animals would breed. In fact, I guess when I think of that statement, I say, well, there are some species of animals that would be disgraced by human conduct because they're more monogamous than people are. But the point is that as he looks at this and he explains this to us, he says, there is no such thing as casual sex. You just can't use that term as God's creation. It's not like food and hunger. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it is created for the Lord. And so, our liberty is limited. The reason for the restrictions on physical expression is that our physical conduct is part of our spiritual selves. We are people who believe in the resurrection from the dead. And God raised Jesus Christ, and He will also raise up. And our eternal life is going to involve our lives, body and soul. So, don't believe the pagan concept that the spirit is immortal, and the body is temporal. Body and soul belong to God. And our liberty is limited by our identity. And that's what we come to here. Verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? So, do I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? And he says, of course, never. In Jesus Christ, we've taken on a new identity. See, it's not just a matter of because we're created in God's image, that we're not like animals, that we should live moral lives. It's because we have a new identity, and that identity is in Jesus Christ. Our bodies have become members of Christ. Now, notice what I said. I didn't just say our souls have become members of Christ, but our bodies. We belong to God, body and soul. Now, imagine this. And I would say this, I wouldn't even make this statement, except that God's Word makes this statement. But imagine, would it be right to take the resurrected Son of God and unite Him with a prostitute? And you say, well, why would you ask me to even think such a thing? Absolutely never. And that's what it says here. Would that be right? And the answer emphatically is absolutely not. Never. It's ridiculous. It's repugnant. So then, his point, how can you take one who is united with Jesus Christ, if we are part of the body of Christ, joined to Christ, Christ within us, and unite him with a prostitute? Of course you can't. And the argument follows, and it goes to Genesis chapter 2. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Of course. But it is said, the two will become flesh. Genesis 2:24. God brought Adam and Eve together in the beginning. They became one. It's a pattern for marriage. There was a physical union, but far more than that, there was and is a spiritual and an emotional union. It's not just a matter of a physical union that's spoken of in Genesis 2:24, there's the spiritual and the emotional aspect. And he says, this is the truth. Now, go back to the earlier explanation here about the physical appetite and satisfying our hunger with a Big Mac. You eat one or two and you're satisfied. I've had my lunch. I'm not hungry anymore. And so they would argue, I've got a sexual appetite. That's true. So, instead of going to the Golden Arches, they went to the Temple of Aphrodite. That was the temple there in Corinth. At one time, they say that there were there were thousands of slaves and courtesans in the temple at Corinth. This was such a big and bustling business that the taxes from prostitution and the temple brought the wealth to the city. And what he's telling us here is it's not the same as eating lunch. Now, you would say, well, we know that. But do we know that? Because we hear something far differently day after day. I think it's proclaimed to us more and more that it is no different than eating lunch. But it is. In order to satisfy their lust, a relationship was created. I don't think that the Christians in Corinth considered that. What he's telling them here is that when you sin in this way, it doesn't just involve you, it involves someone else. This woman at the Temple of Aphrodite is also a person. She is made in God's image. And no matter what you would like to believe about it, there is a psychological, there is a spiritual, there is an emotional connection that takes place in this relationship. Now, I would say this, to survive, these women at the temple, or those today, often build some sort of a wall of indifference to protect themselves from loneliness, from guilt, from depression, and from pain. But the damage is still done, and the relationship is still created. And he says, this is why it is so terribly wrong. You are creating a union. You unite yourself with the Lord, and now you've united yourself with someone else. So, what's an application from that? Well, it's not just a matter of going and visiting prostitutes, obviously. But I think that we need to understand that there are such things as illegitimate intimate relationships. Simply put, that's what he says. We do it many different ways in our society, whether it be But for the most part, what we do is we say that a sexual relationship doesn't matter. And we are saying from God's Word that it does matter. Whether it's described as dating around, or whether it's described as serial monogamy, or whether it's described as premarital sex, or whatever word or term might be used. We need to guard ourselves against such relationships and understand from the very definition, that it is sin and that it is wrong. Now, this text tells us why permissive sexual relationships are so dangerous. It's not like having lunch together, he says. That's why the book of Proverbs gives such careful warnings to us. It's telling us to protect something that is very precious. God's word is not to deny something that is pleasant. It is telling us that there is more joy in God's presence than there could ever be in sin. Now, I would look at this, we'd probably look at this, and we'd say, well, I'd never do that. I wouldn't do what those people in Corinth were doing, and what kind of a church would that be where such things take place? But I tell you, Christians do immoral acts. Because, like everyone else, throughout all the ages, we have appetites and we disobey God to satisfy them. And it's not just a matter of going to the brothel. It's not just about strippers or porn stars. What this is about is sin in our lives that we need to guard against. You know, we can watch today because of technology, we can watch the same sins that took place at Corinth by just turning on the TV during prime time, by going to the movies, by logging onto the computer, or by going to the library and checking out a book. You can find the very same things. We can break the same commands according to what Jesus told us, since God knows our hearts and understands our lust. So we're told we are united with Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus goes with you, but you are a part of the body of Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ, and that identity limits your liberty. Our identity leads us to purity. These relationships need to be guarded against. We'll go on. As we come to verse 18, speaks of Christian purity, verses 18 through 20. Flee immorality. It will mess you up, he tells us. It will harm others near you. It will bring dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. Now here, it's not just saying flee prostitution. That's not what it says in verse 18. It says flee sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word that's used. And so it's speaking of all sorts of immoral conduct. There's a hard phrase here. It says all other sins a man commits are outside his body. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Difficult to understand and just what all that he's driving at here, but certainly it has to involve this, that there is an internal effect of immorality that it brings destructive consequences to our lives. There are lasting consequences for this sin of immorality. There is also, obviously, the defiling of the temple that God has made that takes place through immorality. It is not one of our Christian liberties. It is a destructive bondage. And so he says, flee it. Don't laugh at it. Don't play with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't explore your liberties with it. If you're unmarried, keep yourself pure. Guard your heart. If you are married, remain true and faithful to the one to whom you're married. These are the instructions that the Lord has given to us. What are ways that we can flee immorality? What would that mean? First of all, one way we can do it is to guard our vision. Job said in chapter 31 that he made a covenant with our eyes. If we're going to flee it, then we need to guard our eyes and what we see. We shouldn't intentionally seek to look at those things that are impure. We should guard our path and our steps and where we go. Just go with me to, I think, a great example of all this is in Proverbs chapter 6. There are a number of texts in Proverbs, but I'll just choose one of them. And Proverbs chapter 6, as we're given some of these principles from a father to a young man about guarding his path. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 20, is a warning. But look at verse 23. Here's a principle for us. Proverbs 6:23. These commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. What is he saying here? First of all, if you want to flee immorality, focus on the Word of God and fill your hearts with that. He says, the first guard I'll give you to protect you is this. The commands are a lamp, the teaching is a light. And get in the Word of God. And let the Word of God fill you and direct you and lead you. The second thing, another principle that I would find from this text, verse 25. Do not lust in your heart after beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Secondly, set your affections on things that are above. Instead of your focus, I mentioned guarding your vision, choosing your path, But, you know, we can choose what we want to delight in. We have choices that we make. And don't just focus on that which is forbidden and that which you know is sinful and that which is wrong. He says, do not lust. That's a command. So I when that thought comes, I will put it from my mind. I won't dwell upon that thought. I won't feed that thought. Because he says that it will bring destruction to our lives. Look at verse 27. Remember the danger of immorality. 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. You can't play with fire and not get burned. And so the best way to flee immorality is don't play with the fire. Stay away from it as you have opportunity. And you do. And then verse 32. Understand, realize the destruction that can come to a life. A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. Well, why do we want that? Think through. Think clearly. So I mentioned some things. Guard your vision. Choose your path. Be accountable to someone. Hebrews 10 says, encouraging one another as the day approaches. And there ought to be those that are encouragement to us, those that help us, and to whom we can be accountable. I would say, on the other hand, as we look at, as Proverbs told us to focus on the Word of God, fill our minds with good things. I think we ought to be filling our lives with ministry. I think the Apostle Paul, I don't just think, but I know that the Apostle Paul's life was protected from some of these sins because of what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Instead of looking at his liberties and saying, what can I get away with? He was looking at his life and saying, how can I serve? And you know, you fill your life with service and ministry, and you start feeding on those things, such as the Word of God, and you're spending time with God in prayer, it's doing the positive. It's not just shunning the negative, watching out, but always looking over your shoulder. It's saying, I'm putting my focus on Jesus Christ, and my life is going to focus on ways that I might serve Him. Another point that I would make is this, and that we need to be careful that we don't copy the pagan lifestyle of the culture around us. For the Christian in Corinth, don't try to see how close to Corinth you can become and how you can copy that lifestyle. And these are things that may seem very innocent to us, but that can be very dangerous. And I just think one area that we need to guard ourselves in and protect ourselves from is the area of entertainment and secular entertainment. I think there are some things that are very neutral and some things that are, I mean, humor is universal and a good story is universal and we can all enjoy and appreciate many things. Everything I do and listen to and read doesn't have to be written by a Christian. I think that's ridiculous. But on the other hand, when we see those things that are sinful and that are destructive, then we don't want to focus on those things. And we also don't want to try to copy those things. The second area that applies to this whole idea of copying the pagan lifestyle of the world, and I think we need to be careful, well, I know that we need to be very careful about this, is even the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves. Something has really been happening in the last couple decades as far as dress. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's not true. I grew up in the 60s. And so it was happening then. It was happening in Corinth. I mean, look at the statues. It's happening today. All you have to do is the propriety and areas of modesty in dress have just really been forsaken by many. I'm just saying this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what is the image that you're trying to portray? Because the way we conduct ourselves and the way we dress ourselves sends a message to people around us. What do you want to tell people? What do you want to tell people? Do you want to tell them that, hey, for me, everything's possible? Or do you want to tell them, you know what? My life is here for a specific and a very important purpose. you're going to give them a message. And we need to be careful what that message is. Very, very careful what that message is. So, what is the reasoning and the purpose for this fleeing of all sexual immorality? Well, it's this, verse 19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you've received from God, and you are not your own. Your body is a temple. Your body. Now, he's not just talking about your soul here. He says your body here. A temple is a place where people go to worship. A temple is a place where praise is offered up to God. And God has given you and me a unique opportunity to offer praise and worship up to God by giving us these bodies. All these parts. All this strength. All this motivation and desire. It's all for Him and for His glory. And it can be used in wonderful and mighty ways. Or it can be wasted. Now, will we use our bodies as temples? See, the Christian life is not just what happened in my spirit today. It's what happened with my body today. How did I use my body for the glory of God? Our bodies are temples. And not only that, it says we are not our own. We are bought with a price. This takes us to the cross. Remembering. Before I met Jesus Christ, the picture here is slavery. I did not have choices about how I used my life before I met Jesus Christ. I was a slave to sin. I thought I was free. I thought I was doing what I wanted to do, but I wasn't. I was a slave. And I was trapped, and I was bound, and I was on my way for certain destruction. I had no hope. And then God in His love sends His Son Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Jesus comes into this world and He goes to a cross, and on that cross He takes all of my sin, all of my evil desire. He takes all the wickedness from me. And in dying for me upon the cross, it says that He pays a ransom price. It's like buying someone out of slavery and setting them free. He, in effect, came and paid all my debt, all my sin. And in doing that, He takes me out of slavery to sin and He makes me a child of His own. He washes me from my sin and He gives me His righteousness. He suffered the shame and the curse and all those beatings and disgrace that Proverbs talked about. He suffered all that because I deserve to suffer all that for my wickedness. He took it. And in taking that, He paid my price that I might be free. And now He sets me free and makes me His child. And as His child, I'm not my own anymore. I never was. I was a slave to sin before, but now I belong to Jesus Christ. And if I belong to Jesus Christ, then I should live my life for Jesus Christ. And that's what I must do. That's why I must follow purity and flee sexual immorality, because my body is a temple and Jesus Christ paid the price and made me His own. Because I've identified with Jesus Christ, I am His and He is mine. I'm one with Christ. And my liberty is for the purpose of ministry, not to be used in some sinful way or illegitimate way, but my liberty is for ministry. And so we are called to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every way. Now, some questions are raised when we look at a text like this, and I just say this as we close, because they are resolved in the following chapter. Are there such things as legitimate relationships? And he says, yes, there are. It's called marriage. And he describes it in chapter 7. Is celibacy a more spiritual way? And he says, no, it isn't. And he tells us why in chapter 7. What if I'm married to an unbeliever? What should I do then? Should I leave? And he says, no. And he tells us why in chapter 7. So on and on it goes here. But But for now, the message to us is this. We are bought with a price. Let's honor God with our bodies. I don't think any of us know what the potential would be to serve Jesus Christ if we would just honor God with everything we have. There is marvelous potential right here in this room. Glory and honor that could come to His name if, beginning today and continuing on, we said, Lord, all my life is for You. I'll serve You with this temple You've given me. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Give us understanding of it. Give us a heart's desire for purity in each and every area of life. Help us to understand that every gift of God is good. And there are ways of, and legitimate ways of serving You and living for You and honoring You that bring great glory to Your name. For us to live must be Christ. So may it be so. Lord, I thank You also, as we pray now, that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That not one of us has to look back and say, well, there's my life, and I'll never find forgiveness and cleansing. But that through the cross, we are cleansed. And each and every day is a day when we walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when You look upon us, You don't look upon us in our sinfulness, but You see the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. So, Lord, may we not be bound by our past. May we not be bound by our own desires. But may we be living as free children of our Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray this now in Your name. Amen.